Dear saint that is with Jesus already, hands everywhere. What a glorious reunion is ahead of us, amen? Let me ask you to go ahead and have a seat. We usually will read the scriptures during this time, but we've got a whole chapter to cover. And so we're going to read it all throughout the sermon this morning. And we're going to do that actually probably for the next few weeks because we're going to be hitting, I think for the next 4 or 5 weeks, a chapter at a time. So we've got a lot to cover as we're in the book of Acts. But open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 24. The book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts is a historical narrative. And once again, in front of us is another story, a true story, this time of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has ended his third missionary journey. He has come back to Jerusalem, as we saw over the past few weeks. He brought an offering from the churches there in the Macedonian region to give to the Jewish Christians who were suffering and needed some help. And as he brings this offering, the elders and James and the apostles there meet with him and say, hey, look, there's a lot of Jews who are now Christians, but they're not happy with you because they're hearing that you're going around telling all the other Jews to stop being a Jew, in essence. And Paul was not doing that. He was certainly telling the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But at the same time, he was doing his best to be all things to all men. And so when he was with the Jews, he would do what the Jews did. When he was with the Gentiles, he would do what the Gentiles did, because his goal was to see men and women, boys and girls, come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so someone's reading their Bible. All right. That's kind of a cool app on your Bible. You've seen that? You know, on the back, didn't hear that. That happens every once in a while. Someone opens their Bible on their phone and then hits the wrong button and it starts speaking to them. That's a good thing. Take advantage of technology. Amen? Amen. So what the elders told Paul to do was, just by way of recap, was to take these four guys who were under an oath, and basically it looks like probably a Nazarene vow that they were under, and they were to go to the temple, purify themselves, be purified in the temple, worship God in the temple, and Paul was instructed to pay for them to do that and to be a part of that ceremony, if you will. And that was a way that the elders said, Paul, they're going to know when they see you doing that you're not out there telling the Jews not to celebrate feasts and different things like that. And so Paul does that, but while he's in the temple, you might remember what happens, he gets mobbed. There's a few people from Asia who see him there, and they're like, he's the guy that's doing all these bad stuff all over the Gentile world, and they attack him, they start beating him. The Roman leader of the Roman army steps in, takes him out of that situation. Paul stops and says, hey, wait a minute, let me defend myself. Let me talk to the people. He gives a speech to the people, and once he talks about how God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, they freak out again, and they just want to kill him, right? So he's now officially taken into Roman custody. They're about to beat him. And Paul says, wait a minute, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? And they're like, whoa, hands off. It was a big deal for them to beat a Roman citizen or to punish in any way a Roman citizen if he had not committed a crime without a trial. And so long story short, we saw last week the providence of God, whereas Paul's in the prison, he got a visit from Jesus himself, who tells him, Paul, in essence, I'm proud of you. You've done a great job for standing for me here in Jerusalem. And now you're going to make it to Rome, and you're going to stand for me in Rome as well. And he gives him an encouraging word. He says, take courage, Paul. Be strengthened. Don't be discouraged. Keep your eyes on me. You're going to finish your mission that I've called you to. He didn't know how that was going to happen, but the process begins by the providence of God, where he is the plot is discovered, as we saw last week, where he was there were 40 assassins that were going to take his life, you remember? And that's discovered by Paul's nephew, and so the Roman leader there, Lysias, takes action and moves Paul with 470 soldiers to Caesarea. And that's where we come now. We come into chapter 24, where he's going to be standing before the Roman governor there, whose name is Felix. Over the next three chapters, we're going to see three trials, if you will. Today, Paul is going to be on trial before Felix. Next week, he's going to be on another trial before a guy named Festus. And then thirdly, the next chapter, we're going to see him on trial before a guy named Agrippa. And each of these trials, in essence, he's going to be not only defending himself, but he's going to be showing his heart and passion for the gospel. So a lot to cover this morning. Here's our main idea. As Paul is on trial before Felix, he is a faithful, Spirit-empowered witness whose life is marked by a clear conscience and gospel-powered conviction. So what we're going to do a little bit differently, usually I try to make an outline for us with each point, but really our two points are going to come towards the end, and these are points of application that we're going to make. So follow along with me in your Bible. I'm reading from the ESV, and we're just going to go through the whole chapter, and then we're going to make two points of application. So the first nine verses are going to cover Paul being accused by the religious leaders. And so verse 1, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus." So they've got this guy Tertullus. These are the same guys that had put Paul on trial before. These are the religious leaders. Most of them at this point are Sadducees. I'm sure there's some Pharisees in the mix here. But they basically hire this guy Tertullus, who is an orator or an attorney. And as an attorney in this ancient world, his greatest skill was the skill of oration. The goal wasn't always in these particular situations and trials to establish truth or justice. The goal was to impress the judge. The goal was to try to win the judge over, perhaps by bribe, perhaps by beautiful oration. And so here's this guy who was a high-priced orator who comes in along with them to be the spokesman for the Jewish leaders. It goes on in verse 1, "They laid before the governor their case against Paul." Verse 2, "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying," quote, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Now, if you notice a hint of flattery in these words, you're correct. Tertullus begins this with some things that most of these Jews in this situation didn't really believe. Okay? They weren't happy with Felix in the first place. Felix was known as a cruel man. Felix had suppressed certain uprisings in a harsh and cruel way where he slaughtered dozens and dozens and dozens of people. He was not known as a good and just man. He's a former slave who, through influence of his brother, who was close to the emperor, rose to prominence. And so there's this little bit of nepotism that had gone on to where he's placed in this position as the governor of this whole region of Judea, but they didn't really like him that much. But Tertullus wants to win this case. And so he comes at him not only in a flattering way, but actually as a veiled, subtle threat to Felix. You see, this is the cohort of the Jewish high court who have traveled from Jerusalem and are now standing before the governor Felix in Caesarea. This is a battle of power going on. This is a battle of politics going on. And Tertullus knows that. So not only is he offering this flattering statement to him, but there's this subtle threat of, if you don't agree with us, you know what may happen. You see, you have brought much peace, Felix. you, by your foresight, are making reforms for this nation. You're good. And in every way and everywhere, we as the leaders in Jerusalem accept this with all gratitude. And if you don't agree with us, we may not accept it anymore. So he's making a hard argument. He's putting Felix in a tough spot. He goes on, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague. Literally, that's the word. In the New American Standard, I think it says a pest. He is an infectious disease to us. Then they accuse him of three things. He is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And secondly, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And that word sect could mean heresy. He's outside of the bounds of Roman-sanctioned religions. And that's not acceptable to Rome. And then thirdly, verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. But we seized him, and we would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So they give these three accusations. He's a worldwide riot starter among the Jews. He's a ringleader of a sect that's out of bounds, that's outside of the normal Roman accepted religions. And then he even tried to profane the temple. And that's one they're really trying to stick him on, because the Roman government had allowed the Jewish leadership to have a bit of control over what happened legally in the temple. And they could actually punish someone who broke the temple laws. And so he's trying to make this case. He brings up these three things, and then he's saying, and listen, all you have to do is talk to him yourself. If you just listen to this crazy guy, this plague, this pest, this pestilence in our world, you're going to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. It says, verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. And so Tertullus, on the surface, it doesn't look like much, but again, he offers this accusation, which is this veiled, hidden, subtle threat to Felix, to saying, we really hate this guy for what he's done. And we hate him so much, we want him dead. And if you don't agree with us, the Roman peace, which Rome values so much, which if it's disturbed in the region that you govern, Rome is not going to be happy with you. You're in trouble with the emperor. And so, agree with us, Felix. And then all of the Jews, again, it says, joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Then Paul steps in verses 10 to 21 to make his defense. Read along with me here, verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He's like, you know enough. Paul's not flattering. He is stating the fact. You've been around long enough to understand not only the way the Jewish religion works, but also how Christianity works. It's not new to you. You're familiar with these things. So he says, I'm cheerful. I'm happy to make my defense in front of you, Felix. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. My point in going to Jerusalem in the first place, he says, was to worship God. I wasn't going to cause a riot. I wasn't going. As a matter of fact, you can check. I've only been around Jerusalem it's not been more than 12 days since I got there. We saw in verse 1, it's 5 days that he'd been in Caesarea. So that leaves 7 days. In essence, Paul is saying, 7 days is not enough time for me to even come into a major city and get enough people riled up in order to cause a riot. He's like, come on, it's only been a week since I've been around. Verse 12, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. That covers just about everywhere. I wasn't doing anything. I was keeping to myself. I was keeping quiet. I didn't do anything. I didn't argue with anyone. I didn't stir up anyone. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. They have no evidence. And so in essence, my confession is not guilty. But he says, verse 14, I do have something to confess. This I confess to you, verse 14, that according to the way, which they also call a sect. According to the way, back in the book of Acts, we see this mentioned a couple times. The Christian faith was known as the way. Hodos is the Greek word. It means a road or a path, literally speaking of the way of salvation, the way to life with God. That's a beautiful description of our faith, isn't it? The way, just as Jesus said who he was as the way, the truth, and the life. He says, they call it a sect, but here's my confession to you. I worship God according to the way. They call it a heresy. They say I'm way out of bounds, but according to this way, I worship, he goes on, the God of our fathers. And so this is not political. This is not seditious. This is theological. This has to do with the way that I'm worshiping God. And he says, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He's making a clear point here to say, I'm not in some crazy, weird, odd religion. I'm actually follow God. I worship God according to the way it's been written for thousands of years in the Old Covenant. All of the things I believe are spoken of in all of these Old Testament books. And so he said, they want to call me a heretic. They want to say, I'm out of bounds, but I actually believe all of the things that the prophets wrote about. And they've come true. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I believe in the old covenant, I believe in the promises of God, and I believe that God raises the dead. I believe that there's a coming day of judgment where he will raise the just and the unjust, and yet they call me out of bounds, they're calling me a heretic, when the fact of the matter is, a big group of the ones that are here accusing me as Sadducees are the ones who are the heretics. You might remember back in the council when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come together, and Paul made that comment. It's because I believe in the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. And what did that do? That stirred up the council. They start arguing with each other. Because this was an in-house theological argument, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. And so Paul's saying, look, there's a whole group of them that they're the ones who are theological heretics. I'm following the God of the Bible. They're not. Verse 16. So, meaning in light of this belief, in light of the fact that I worship the God of our fathers, in light of the fact that I believe everything laid down in the scriptures, given the fact that I have a clear hope in God, and that there's going to be this resurrection of both the just and the unjust, because of that, because I know that day is coming, because I know every man, woman, and child is going to stand before God, he says in verse 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So you're not going to shut me up from speaking the truth. They don't like hearing the truth, but I'm going to keep preaching the truth because I believe in the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. I believe in heaven and I believe in hell, and therefore I'm going to keep preaching the way. And I do that in such a way that my conscience before God is clear and before men is clear. Key point there, you think about it, is this taking pains. The Greek word is askeo. It means to work up with skill, as if you take some raw material and you form and you fashion a work of art. It's an understanding of striving and exercising. He says, I really work hard at trying to have this clear conscience toward both God and man. And I do that based on my clear belief and hope in the resurrection. He goes on in verse 17 and says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews for Asia, and then there's an M dash right there, right before verse 19 in the ESV here, some Jews from Asia, and it almost as if Paul's speech is stopped abruptly. He's speaking, and I imagine he's speaking, and he's looking around at, wait a minute, where are the guys that in the first place were the so-called witnesses that accused me of this? They're not here. He's going to point that out, and it's a definitely clear point, because in Roman law, if you made an accusation against someone, you had to show up and personally be the one to speak up that accusation during the trial. And so here he is. And Paul's talking, he's saying, there's some Jews from Asia. Wait a minute. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? But they're not here. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Verse 21, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So Paul has made his case. He's laid it out. He's laid out some facts. He's laid it out clearly, saying, I've done nothing against Roman law. I've done nothing seditious. I've done nothing even against Jewish law. This is a theological argument that we're having. And they don't like my position. But the truth is, my position is the sound position, according to the scriptures. What a beautiful defense he gives. You would think Felix would let him off the hook, right? But verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, so Felix is not dumb. He's already understanding a little bit about Christianity. They're in Caesarea, a region where the gospel had penetrated already, and the gospel was vibrant there. The church was vibrant there. He probably also had an understanding from his wife, who in a few verses we're going to find out was a Jew herself. And so he understood these theological issues a little bit. He had a fairly accurate understanding of what each believed. However, it says he put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. What's going on here? Political procrastination. You see, Felix heard both arguments, and he's looking at Paul, and he's saying, I know there's nothing in this guy. I know I have no legal merit to stand up and say that he should to deserve death or any form of punishment. This is a theological argument going on. However, if I just let him go, I'm in trouble with all the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. What am I going to do? Delay, postpone, procrastinate, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. You might remember the letter from last week. Lysias had already written a letter saying, I didn't find any guilt in this guy. But Felix overlooks that. He does the political thing, and he keeps Paul in custody. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, because he knew he wasn't guilty of anything. Have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs, of which I'm sure he had many, especially physical. Remember, it's just been a few days since he was beaten by a mob. And so I'm sure those wounds were still a bit fresh, and he needed some help. And so he keeps him in custody, but he gives him freedom. He's not in this dungeon chained to the wall. He's probably in the governor's palace, and he's probably got a free run of the place to go and talk to different people, and he's eating well and things like that. Felix does the political thing, but his political procrastination also ends up leading him to deadly delay. Look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Wow. Can you imagine what that conversation must have been like? To sit and hear the Apostle Paul himself talk about faith in Christ Jesus. To be able to hear, what did he talk about? Did he explain the whole book of Romans to him? Did he give him theological understanding? What did he do? Well, it tells us in verse 25. And as he reasoned, which is an important word because I want you to understand, Christianity is a reasonable faith. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is not pie in the sky. Our faith is based on facts, not fiction. Our faith is based in real events from a real God. This is our faith. This is what has happened. Don't let anyone ever accuse you, especially an atheist, of being crazy. Oh, you believe in the flying spaghetti monster. You know, oh, just some fairy tales. Christianity is the only reasonable understanding of being able to comprehend this world that exists, even philosophically. And that's why if you read Francis Schaeffer, he'll teach you how all the philosophers that were atheistic, most of them ended up just killing themselves because they couldn't handle how to live, how do I go about functioning in a world with no God? It leads to despair. This is a reasonable faith. And so he reasons in front of Felix and his wife Drusilla about what? Three things: righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Wait a minute. Brian, I thought you said he preached the gospel to him. I thought he was going to speak about the love of Jesus to him and the grace of God to him. And I'm sure that may have even been a part of it, but Luke makes it clear that he's pointing out the very things that Felix and Drusilla needed to hear. You see, when it comes to preaching the gospel, which means good news, is it good news to know that I'm unrighteous and God is perfectly righteous? Is it good news to talk about self-control, especially to a couple whose marriage itself was scandalous? You see, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa, the sister of Agrippa II, who we're going to see in a couple chapters, and her marriage to Felix was scandalous as Felix actually deceptively wooed her away from another marriage, leading her to divorce her first husband to marry him. She was just a late teenager at that time. And so here she is as a young woman who'd been pulled away by Felix, and here they are sitting in the midst of being sinful and scandalous, and here's the Apostle Paul talking to him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. That God would judge, that there would be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, and that every one of us will stand before God one day to answer. It's been said that before you see someone saved, they have to get lost. They have to understand their own sin. They have to understand that they're under condemnation. We have to understand as people that we're not okay. We have to understand that we are going to stand before a holy, perfect, righteous God one day. And as sinners, we don't stand a chance. We will only suffer the wrath of that holy God for an eternity. And until we come to this point, that convicts us, will we actually even see or understand a need for a Savior? And that's where the good news does come in, right? You will stand before God and you will plead your case. Which case will you plead? And the only case that the Scripture teaches that we can plead, where God, in His grace and mercy, will pour it out upon us, is I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing in me to deserve entrance into the house of my Father. Only by the merits of another, only by the work of another, can I come to you, Lord. That's grace. That's the good news. That's the hope for sinners like me and you. That's the hope for Felix. That's the hope for Drusilla. What is Felix's response? Look at the second part of verse 25. Felix was alarmed, emphobos. He was filled with fear. He trembles at this word of reason, of righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. More than likely, his conscience was affecting him. He's understanding the words this man is saying are true and are right. This is the true word of God. And I'm fearful. And his response, instead of running to say, Paul, is there any hope for a sinner like me? Is no, to say, go away for the present. Go away. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. When I get an opportunity, when it's a more convenient season for me, when things are better, when I'm a little bit different in how I'm thinking, when I'm not so fearful, then I'll summon you, Paul. And then we see his true motives in verse 26. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. What an incredible opportunity Felix had in front of him. Right in front of him is the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian ever. He's telling him about Jesus Christ. And he's laying down the law to lead to this conviction of sin so he can understand the good news of a good and gracious God, how he receives sinners, even governors who are sinners. But Felix says, no, it's not the right time. Friends, perhaps you have also received the conviction of the Lord. Perhaps you read your Bible and you see these things in the scriptures that lead you to feel guilt and shame and a weight, a fear to stand before God and to know, God, if I stand before you, there is nothing righteous for you to do but to cast me into hell. Oh, my friends, don't delay. Don't, like Felix, say, I'll put it off for a more convenient season today. May today be the day of salvation. May today be the day that you taste and see the goodness of God, the grace of God for sinners. By way of application, two things to share with you this morning. One, the gospel frees us to live with a clear conscience, not a condemning conscience. And secondly, the gospel frees us to live from conviction, not convenience. There's much we could have covered. You see, the story is long and many details, but I just want to highlight these two things as we try to ask God, what do you have for us now getting ready to leave this place today? And I would ask for your attention to consider, how could Paul live this way? How could Paul be joyful while he's on this wild ride of the ups and the downs of Roman confinement, of being hated by many of his own countrymen and beaten almost to death? How could Paul live this way? Well, he tells us in the end of verse 14 and 15, everything that he believes, everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is planting his flag in Jesus Christ and saying, I'm not going anywhere else because there's nowhere else to go. This isn't some nice religion. This isn't some cool philosophy. This isn't some fairy tale. This isn't one truth among many other truths in a postmodern world. This is the way. And Jesus Christ has really come. And he is God in human flesh. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God and God the Son. And he came and he lived the only righteous life that any human has ever lived. And he died a sacrificial death for sinners like us to pay for those sins. And then he rose again on the third day where he conquered the power of those sins for all who believe. For Paul, the gospel changes everything. His deep belief led him to a manner of living that valued glorifying his God above all things. This is why he could write to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. When he died, I died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in him, in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And so because of that reality, I strive, I exercise myself, I work hard to live with a clear conscience before God and before men. Let's take a moment and understand what this concept of conscience is. It's simply, it's not Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder, right? It's not the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other battling, telling you what to do. It's a deep topic, but in simplicity, your conscience is your consciousness, your awareness of what you believe about right and wrong. And before Christ, our consciences are under condemnation. Our consciences are guilty. Our consciences are seared. Sometimes they're so seared we can't even hear it anymore. We're unfazed by truth of God's word when it is taught or preached to us. We don't really care about it. Or, according to Romans 1, we'll suppress the truth. We'll just keep pushing it away and pushing it away. And that's before Christ. But after Christ, God, as Lord of the conscience, comes and cleanses our conscience. He renews our conscience. And I also believe, according to Scripture, he heightens the consciousness of a Christian. See, once you come to Christ and you receive that cleansing of conscience, does the conscience now fall silent? Does yours, brothers and sisters? I think it's quite the opposite. The condemnations of conscience actually grow stronger after becoming a child of God. You ever had that experience? If I'm making progress toward holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit, why do I feel like I'm a worse sinner than before? See, becoming a Christian, I thought I was supposed to relieve my conscience. What's going on? What I would tell you is we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. You see, God has given us in salvation the greatest of gifts. What is that? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. God himself takes up residence in you, and he comes in through the Holy Spirit to encourage you, to comfort you, to be your dearest friend, and yes, also to reveal to you any sin that's robbing you of joy, and then to lead you into mortal combat against that sin. He comes in, according to Jeremiah, he writes his laws on your heart. He opens your eyes to see sins that you didn't even know were sins. Things like pride and greed and covetousness and selfishness. And he reveals all these idols that are in our hearts to us. And that's a blessing. It's a gift. And as you read your Bible every day, more and more, and you study and you see more and more how good and holy God is, you also can't help but see how filthy you are. And don't expect this struggle to get any easier as you mature in your faith, because it only grows stronger. Why? Because your knowledge about God's will in the Scriptures usually increases at a faster pace than you can put that knowledge into practice. And that gap between knowledge and obedience grows as the years go on. You get to know God more and more and more and more and more, and all of a sudden you feel the weight of your sin more and more and more. You see him in his holiness more and more, and you understand your humanity and all of its weaknesses more and more. There's generally this proportional relationship between how mature you are as a Christian and how aware you are of your sinfulness. And the more that we grow in the, by the means of grace, the more sensitive we become to our sinfulness. Paul understood this. This is why he said, and referred to himself as in 1 Corinthians 15, as the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians 3, he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. And then finally in 1 Timothy 1, he called himself the chief of sinners. I'm the greatest sinner in the world, says Paul. Probably the greatest theologian in the world. And like Paul, you and I are growing in holiness every day, but there's many times that we're not going to feel like it. See, you're a saint and a sinner at the same time. And that explains why, as Christians, we oftentimes feel so wretched. But then what? Do you just stay there? If the gap between what we should be and what we really are keeps growing, how can we possibly escape complete despair in the Christian life? What do we do with this conscience, this knowledge of God, this incredibly heightened conscience with its heightened condemnations? Well, friends, only an ever-increasing trust in the work of Christ on the cross can fill that ever-widening gap and keep us from despair. This is why we rehearse the gospel every week. Why you and I should rehearse it in our daily life every day. See, God's solution for us to have a clean conscience throughout our lives is simple and profound. In 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. Now, wait a minute. Think about this for a second. Why doesn't it say he's kind and merciful? You have sinned, I have sinned against a perfectly righteous, holy God, and the judge is going to judge that sin, and this judge is faithful and he's just. Why does John use those words? Why wouldn't he have said he's kind and merciful? He certainly is kind. He certainly is merciful. But he's faithful and he's just. And that, my friends, is not scary as much as it for the believer, as much as it is really, really, really great news. Why? Because if you go down to the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That, my brothers and sisters, is great news. Because God is faithful and because he is just, he, as our propitiation, which he is, Christ is our propitiation. It's a big word, a big $10 word, like Dr. Gamble likes to say. What is a propitiation? It means a sacrifice that turns aside the justly deserved wrath of God and completely satisfies all his righteous demands for justice. And so we can say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us. You see why? Because he is the propitiation for our sins, because he has already turned aside God's wrath against you by absorbing all of it into himself on the cross. And so if you then, as a Christian, commit a sin, which you do every day, and then you repentantly confess that sin to God, God would be unfaithful and unjust to refuse to forgive you. God not only promises to forgive you, but also to cleanse you. And so when your conscience condemns you, you go boldly before God's throne of grace so that you may find mercy and grace. This is why we sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And this is true of your conscience. What can purify your conscience? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why we sing, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And so, friends, at times, you may fail so miserably that your condemning conscience tempts you to despair of all the hope that you could ever draw near to God. But listen, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Why? Because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Only the cross can fill that ever-widening gap between your consciousness of what you ought to be and your actual obedience. So, brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Look to Christ who condescended. He took on flesh to ransom us. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to. John Bunyan's classic work of allegorical work of the Christian life. And in one section, Christian, the main subject, faces off with Apollyon, representing Satan. And after Apollyon accurately accuses Christian of his series of sins, Christian basically replies, "You're right. But I'm actually even worse than that." Let me quote from the book. Apollyon accused, "You almost fainted when you first set out, when you almost choked in the swamp of despond. You also attempted to get rid of your burden in the wrong way, instead of patiently waiting for the prince to take it off. You sinfully slept and lost your scroll. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when you talk of your journey and what you've heard and seen, you inwardly desire your own glory in all that you do and say. Gotcha." And Christian replies, "All of this is true. And much more than that, you failed to mention. But the prince whom I now serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these infirmities possessed me while I was in your country, for there I allowed them to come in, but I have groaned under them, have been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon from my prince." This is the grace of God. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward you should look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me." May that cause our souls to leap with joy and to celebrate today. I'm out of time. Point two, the gospel frees us to live from conviction, not convenience. Basically, contrast Paul versus Felix. Felix was a man pleaser. Felix waited, procrastinated, did not decide. Paul was convicted. You'll live for what you truly believe. You will die for your convictions. And Paul was deeply convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we also be those who are convinced. Jesus has come. Jesus has lived and died and risen again. Brothers and sisters, do you believe? Do you really believe? And if you do, and you say, I failed yesterday, so did I. May our eyes not look upon that. May we look to Christ as we sing the words of this song and prepare to celebrate this covenant meal together in the communion. May you stare upon that little wafer and this cup of juice that is before you, and you remember that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus died, and that Jesus rose again. May you remember that all of your sins are forgiven at the cross. May you remember that God is good and gracious and just. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, as we come now to the table, we do so hopeful, we do so expectant, we do so rejoicing, Lord, at your grace that has been so richly poured out upon us. As we prepare our hearts now to eat this meal together, oh God, would you allow our hearts to be at rest, allow our consciences to be at rest because we have confessed our sins, because we're holding nothing back from you, because we believe that Jesus died for sinners like us and has taken that sin away unto himself and nailed it to the cross. May we once again remember this with sincerity and seriousness and great joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen.